Amen. So as we jump into Colossians, you know, I was thinking about some of our previous conversations here in the past few weeks, and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, where we're wrapping up here, the latter part of chapter 2. And Paul writes this in Colossians 2:23. He said, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion." And so as Pastor Tony talked about last week, with legalism, oftentimes we, in self-made religion, we do things that make us feel good about ourselves, that we, you know, make us feel like we've done something to earn or to get approval from God. And so he goes on to say, asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so, in other words, they don't work. They don't work. Like, you're wasting your time. And so oftentimes, and I know Pastor Tony talked about, you know, some of my experiences in legalism, like, so oftentimes we think we can do these things and that they have value, that they do, you know, maybe I'm the only one that can earn it, but in fact they have no value. So I was thinking about, you know, things that have no value in our world today. You know, we devalued a lot of things, but I was just thinking, you know, just some easy, simple things here. Like, for instance, doesn't it feel like such a giant waste of time to give instructions to a teenager? Doesn't that feel like just a giant waste of time? Like, I've spent my life giving instructions over the last, you know, 15 years or whatever, 10 years to teenagers, and I'm like, I should have just not said anything because I wasted my time. Like, there's so many things like that. I was recently in an elevator, and I thought about the close button on an elevator. You know that actually doesn't work. Have you ever wondered why that's even there? Like, there were some people that were coming, and, you know, I was like, all right, I'm out of town. You know, I kind of want to not talk, and so I'm going to hit the button, and those people aren't going to be able to get on the elevator with me. Well, that didn't work because that stupid button doesn't work. And so I'm, like, smashing the button, and nothing's happening. So, you know, like, there's so many things. I mean, the list goes on and on and on of all the things in our life that really have no value, but we give a lot of credence to. Like, I would put social media in that category. I don't think there's any value to that, but, you know, it's just my opinion. So, like, all of the things that we spend our time doing, we say, hey, well, where's the value in that? And so I want to challenge us as we begin is to think about, well, what are the things in your life and my life? Like, what are we doing in and for the kingdom? And what is the value of those things? Because a lot of times we assign God to our self-indulgence, like things that we want or things that we desire. And so, you know, Paul is saying, hey, look, you're promoting this stuff as though it is from God, when in essence, it actually has no value whatsoever. And so I want you to think about it this way. Oftentimes we set our expectations based upon our own self-imposed limits. Let me say that again. Oftentimes we set our expectations, both for ourselves and certainly for God, based upon our own self-imposed limits. So we say, well, if, you know, like, I had a conversation the other day. There was this guy, he was so grumpy. And so we were talking, and it was just like negative, 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 negative. And I thought, this conversation is really going nowhere. And so I interjected. I said, hey, let me ask you a question. What's a good day for you? And, I mean, he was just totally taken back because it was way out of context. And he said, what do you mean? I said, hey, you go home. It's 5 o'clock. Like, what's a win for you? Like, what's a good day for you? And he couldn't answer that question. And so he realized, all right, he's pinned me down here. I'm going to turn it back on him. And so he flipped it around. He was like, well, what's a good day for you? And I'm like, bam, here's a great day for me. And he was like, oh, well, okay. And he said, I said, well, you know, what are the most important things in your life? Like, what do you value the most? And again, he couldn't answer the question because he was all about negative, negative, negative. And so he had never spent any time on the positive side, apparently. And so he flipped the coin around on me, and he was like, hey, well, you know, what's a value in your life? What's most important to you? And I said, oh, I'm glad you asked. That's a great question. My faith and relationship with Jesus is the number one thing in my life. My family is number two. Like, those things are high priority for me. And so I think a lot of times, like, we really don't spend time thinking about what is valuable in my life. Like, what has God put me here for that I add value to? And what am I restricting God from doing in my life based upon my own self-imposed or, you know, the limits that I have set upon myself? You see, when we do that, we've already failed. I mean, essentially, that's what legalism is. It's saying, if I do these things based on my own belief system, then God's going to be pleased with me or God's going to be happy. And here's the problem with all of that, is that when we think about what that looks like and how we answer those questions, we ultimately always lose when it's based upon our own expectations. I mean, think about it. Have you ever met your own expectations? Oftentimes, the answer to that question is no. I see some of you shaking your head. Have you ever met your own expectations? And the reason for that is your flesh, regardless of what you may think, is not on your side. Your flesh is not on your side. Now, we want to believe that, and, you know, there's days where I'm on the workout wagon, and there's days where I'm off. Like, when I'm on the workout wagon, I try not to eat fried food, and then when I'm off of it, I go to Chick-fil-A and order, like, three meals, right? Because my flesh is like, hey, let's make this happen, right? We're at Chick-fil-A, let's enjoy this. Our flesh is not for us as much as we want to believe that our flesh is for us. Like, we spend a lot of time in vanity, or we spend a lot of time in health and fitness and all those things. And not that those are of no value. They certainly are. My point is that we spend a lot of time valuing our flesh when, in essence, your flesh doesn't care anything about you. Your flesh is actually going to do everything it can to be against you. And we're going to dig into a little bit of that tonight, because what Paul is saying is, you know, all of this appearance of wisdom and this self-promoting religion is all your flesh trying to gain credibility in your life. And it's never going to happen. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, the Bible says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." So if we focus on ourselves, if we focus on our flesh and the things that we like, and we'll unpack some of that in a minute, the Bible says it's death, but to set the mind on the Spirit, well, that's life and peace. So when we think about the things in our life that actually have value, well, you know, we could, you know, really wrap this whole conversation up in one sentence and saying that the only thing that has real value in my life is anything that has to do with God. And the things in my life that ultimately have no value are the things that either promote or edify my flesh. That'd be a simple way to categorize those two things. Now, I may not have gotten you on the wagon of believing that your flesh is against you yet, but I want you to think about it in a different way. The first blank on your handout tonight: your flesh doesn't care about eternity because it's not going with you. Have you ever thought about that? Like, your flesh, the Bible says that, you know, we will ascend into heaven either through the rapture or through the resurrection through Jesus. And so because of that, what happens? The Bible says that we will live in a glorified state and that we will receive what? Resurrection bodies. Remember when Jesus resurrected? A lot of people didn't recognize Jesus, okay? And so when we stand before God, your flesh, what you and I know is our flesh, well, guess what? Your flesh is not making that trip because your flesh is carnal, right? I mean, you think about how can someone no longer have life in them and yet be present? Like, that's flesh. Does that make sense? And so when we think about flesh and we think about the Spirit, well, your flesh is not going with you into eternity because your flesh is deteriorating. And what's God doing? He's renewing us where? In the inside. So when we think about what Paul is saying here, and he's talked about a lot of this even from the beginning of Colossians 2, is he's talking about, and this is very simple, our position in Christ. He's saying, look, don't forget who you are in Christ. You know, we talk a lot about this around here, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But is the identity of who you are in Christ, that your flesh is ultimately always trying to get us. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7, the things that I don't want to do, I do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do. Your flesh is always trying to get your flesh's own way. And so we get to Colossians chapter 3, and we pick up in verse 1. Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So he gives the qualifier here. So, you know, he's talking to the church at Colossae. So assumptively, there's a lot of believers there. And he says, if you have been raised with Christ, then you are to seek the things that are above. To seek the things that are above. This is your identity because it is where Christ is. And then he gives the descriptor where he is seated, the right hand of God. And so what Paul is reminding the church at Colossae, and certainly us tonight, is that don't forget whose you are. That you don't have to perform in order to receive the approval of God. That what Jesus has done is enough. And so this command that Paul is giving flows from their identity and who Jesus is. And so he says, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. And so what Paul is doing here is he is emphasizing the work of Jesus rather than our efforts. So if you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. This is our new position, a position that was not earned. And so when we assume the identity of the position that we have in Jesus, well, it begins to change our perspective. I mean, think about it. When you, today's what, the 18th? So 2 weeks ago today, I was saved for 28 years. I got saved February the 4th of 1998. So I know it's hard to be saved 28 years and only be 30, but that's just who I am, all right? But for 28 years, I've been walking with Jesus. And there's definitely been times where I feel like I was closer to God than other times. But for 28 years, from that day, which I vividly remember, because it was a day that God changed my eternal home, and it radically changed my life. I vividly remember that night. Some of you have heard my testimony, and you know I forgot that I had parked at the church, and so I ran to my grandmother's house because I didn't realize I had a vehicle at the church. I don't know why I forgot that, but like everything had changed for me that night. And so I know what that means. If you're saved here tonight, you know what that means. To follow Jesus, to be a follower, if you are in Christ, everything in your life has changed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone, use a qualifier again, if anyone's in Christ, old things have passed away. And he says that all, A-L-L, things become new. And so our position is that we have been changed. That is the testimony to the dying world around us, is that we, in fact, are sinners just like everyone else. But God intersected our life and gave us a new position and radically saved us and changed us. That is what is the hope of all humanity, right? I mean, that's the only thing that we live for, is the fact that God changed us, and because we didn't earn it, he gives us our position with him. And so we are to seek the things that are above. And so what Paul's saying here, he says, seek these things. He's talking about the things that we pursue. So, you know, I mean, some of this stuff right here at the beginning is elementary, right? If you're with Christ, then, you know, seek the things that are above. Obviously, things will radically change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? We know those things. But it really has to do with what? It has to do with pursuit. And the things that we are actually pursuing in our lives. Because when we follow Jesus, or said another way, as followers of Jesus, we should begin to pursue things differently. Believers, for instance, we all have jobs, right? We go to work. I'm wearing my work clothes today. Came from work, came here. So a lot of you did that. But guess what? We don't go to work for the same reason an unbeliever goes to work. Like, we go to work because we're ambassadors for the kingdom, and we're using that as an opportunity to further the kingdom and also to use the resources that God entrusts to us to further the kingdom, right? We're not trying to build our own kingdom. So in every area of our life, we begin to pursue things differently. This is what holiness looks like. That's what it means, is that we are pursuing the things of God. That's basically a definition of holiness, that God would sanctify us inside as we pursue the things of him externally. So a believer's pursuit of holiness operates between this reality that of who we are in Jesus, but then what we do experientially through our daily obedience to him. And so this pursuit of holiness is what separates us in our life. You see, we're holy only because of what Jesus has done for us. If you'll remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Tony did an excellent job of explaining forgiveness and how a lot of people, it was on a Sunday morning, and he talked about in Romans how oftentimes people come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, but they don't realize the imputed or the given righteousness that is credited to us to live in the righteousness of Jesus, right? That so many, this is kind of a Baptist thing, but so often, you know, the belief of salvation is that you come to Jesus and you get cleansed and you get forgiven, which is true. That's what what forgiveness is, and it's part of salvation. But what the ultimate end of salvation is, that our entrance into the perfection of God's presence is based upon the righteousness given to us by Jesus. It's not because of our good works, not because of anything that we've done. And so that's what holiness is. We are holy. You know, the Bible says in Matthew, be holy because he is holy. Well, how are we holy? It's not because we're perfect or righteous, but it's because we have been given the righteousness of Jesus. And so when we think about this pursuit, because of what we've been given, then we begin to pursue things differently. It manifests itself through our obedience. And so when we think about our holiness and this pursuit of God, we are holy only because of Jesus. But we must pursue holiness. And we must pursue it. You see, the pursuit of holiness, it's not defined by our self-improvement. So in other words, you know, you don't, I've been saved for 28 years. I've been following Jesus for 28 years. And so there's not this self-improvement strategy that I've been on. It's simply living out an identity that's already secured in Jesus. You see, that night back February the 4th of 1998, for me, was the realization that it was not my works that gave me salvation. John chapter 3, verse 3, if you've never heard my testimony, was the verse that was shared. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, because what Nicodemus did is he went to Jesus and he said, hey, we perceive that you're a great prophet. And that's what a lot of people do in the world today, is they have this group salvation mentality. They think that because somebody in my family is saved, or because I go to a church where God's doing a lot of amazing things, that by simple association, I'll have a relationship with God. And unfortunately for those people, that is not how that works. And so what Jesus told Nicodemus, and what he specifically spoke to my heart that night, was you must be born again, individually. Every one of you, anyone who steps into eternity and spends it in the presence of God, will have to have had a personal experience with God, to which they surrendered their will to everything that they knew about Jesus. It is the only way to heaven. It is the only way into the presence of God. And so that's what it looks like for us to pursue the things of God. Not that we would try to make ourselves better, but that we would realize what God has done for us. And it was that night in February of 1998 that I realized what God had done for Matt, that he has done individually for each person who's ever breathed air on the earth. And so this is accomplished by us focusing simply on what Jesus has done for us. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if you read history, the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. Those who did the most for the present world in which we live were those who thought the most of the next. If we really understood the gravity and the reality of all of which it means to be saved and all of which God has in store for us, it would radically change our world. I mean, I think often of Luke 16, how the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man died and he was separated from God. And the poor man, he was begging for the scraps, and he actually entered into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, who thought he had everything, was begging for just a drop of water. And so oftentimes when we think about, you know, focusing on what God has in store for the next world, like if there was some way, and God has in his amazing perfection set it up this way, but if someone would spend 5 seconds in eternity separated from God, they would be the greatest evangelist our world has ever known. Like if we really understood the gravity of what God has in store for us and what God intends for our lives to be like. In other words, a heavenly focus, it produces an earthly difference. That there should be value in the things that are happening in your life because of who is in your life. Like there should be an impact on the kingdom. I love that quote. I think it's, I can't remember the guy who is credited with saying it, but he said, I want to live a life for Jesus so much so that when I wake up in the morning, the devil says, oh no, he's awake. Right? That we would live a life that has an impact for the kingdom. And Paul's saying, look, all this self-made religion stuff, all of this self-imposed activity that you think is making a difference is actually not making a difference at all in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, and I talked about this in Romans, how, you know, the Jew and the Gentile, that Paul was saying, look, some of you people are giving a bad name to the kingdom because you're setting standards that are unrealistic and unattainable and expecting other people to reach those when you yourself don't reach those. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans. And the same thing is true in Colossians. Paul is saying, if you just lived out who you are, it would make a radical difference, not only in your life, but in the lives of those around you. So to remember whose you are, the position in which Jesus has secured for each of us, not because of any of us are good, not because any of us are worthy, but simply because of Jesus and because he is good, and certainly because he is worthy. So Paul talks, he starts with this positional sanctification or this positional authority that we have in Jesus. And then he changes gears a little bit. And so he starts to look at the perspective. So he says, if you're in Christ, seek the things that are above. And then he picks up in verse 2 and he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Now, you've heard the saying before that, you know, be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That's silliness. I mean, what does that even mean, right? I mean, if that were the case, then everybody who got saved would be raptured, like instantly, right? But that's not what happens. And so Paul said, hey, set your minds on the things that are above. And so what he's talking about here is that it begins, or it should, change your perspective. That when you understand the position of what you have in Jesus, it changes the way that you see things. Look, I can tell you this, in the sanctification process of my life and how God has grown me and changed me and shaped me over the last 28 years, there's things that, I mean, I was just telling my wife this last night. We were talking about a situation that happened 10 or 12 years ago, and because I said, you know, God has done a lot in my life, and I respond differently to things than even just the way I did 10 years ago. And so as God changes us internally and we realize that perspective, and honestly, I mean, you know, full disclosure, it's taken me a long time to unwind, or I guess the best way to say this is for God to unwind a lot of the onion wrap around me that legalism had. And if you've ever been in legalism, I mean, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And so it has taken a long time for God to cement that truth in my heart. But what it's done is it's changed the way that I see things. Things that used to make me mad or upset me or bother me, those things don't bother me anymore. Like literally the things that used to really get me riled up, I don't even think twice about those things. Because it changes your perspective on things. The things that I used to think are important, they're not important. And so we begin to focus on things differently. Why is that? Because God changes our perspective. And I think it's interesting that he says to set your mind on these things. Because the reality is the mind is the battleground which every one of us fight. I mean, you think about it. You know, growing up, you know, I was born in, what, 1996, because I'm only 30. And that's a joke. I was born in 1978, and so, you know, like, when I was born in 78, and of course, I was young in the 80s and, you know, the 90s, like, I think about those things, even in 2000, what you didn't hear a lot of, hardly any of, as a matter of fact, is the terminology mental health. You didn't hear that any. And then I would say in the last 10 years, that's become a pretty prominent thing. I mean, there's been a lot more attention that's been given to that. And things that were unspoken in years past, maybe you talk about maybe anxiety, or you talk about depression, different things that people deal with, real struggles that people fight. Those were things that were unspoken, really even just 20 years ago. And now today, those have become very prevalent. I mean, book after book after book is written on all of these issues to say, hey, we understand and we know that this is a battle that a lot of people are fighting. And so Paul says here several thousand years ago, he said, hey, set your mind on the things that are above. Now, I'm definitely not standing here tonight saying, well, if you just think about Jesus, it'll solve all of your mental health problems. That's not what I'm telling you. Now, I believe God can do anything, and I'm certainly not going to limit what he can't do. But what I am saying is this, is that the battle for our life is won or lost in your mind. The things that you believe to be true, the things you believe to be real, even the things that you perceive to be real, whether they are or not, is what you fight in between your ears. Paul said it this way. It'll come up on the screen. He said, for those who live according to the flesh, well, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. We talked about that a second ago. And so if we begin to focus on the things of the flesh, Paul says, guess what? If you live according to the flesh, well, then you'll focus on the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, well, what do? They set their minds, same terminology, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Well, he expounds a little bit. He says in verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit, well, that's life and peace. And when you think about mental health, and we're not going to spend a lot of time particularly on that, but when you think about mental health, what is the ambition of resolution in that? It's peace, right? And he said, what? To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind, he says in verse 7, that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Again, further evidence of what? That your flesh is not on your side. And so Paul is talking about this battleground that begins to take place in our minds. And so he's preempting that by saying, set your mind on the things that are above. And so I was thinking about the flesh and the Spirit, and we'll get eventually into that in Romans 7 and Romans 6 and Romans 7, Romans 8. But just a couple thoughts on that. So the flesh, well, the flesh is characterized by what is best for me, right? Life that is self-centered. It looks at gratification for self, control. It looks at comfort for self. When you think about your flesh, this is indicative of any arena of your flesh. It looks at the short-term perspective. There's no long-term thought when it comes to the flesh. I mean, you think about sin. The Bible says sin is pleasurable, but for a season, right? It's short-term thinking. And the flesh decisions are all filtered through what's best for everyone that's around me. Wrong. The flesh is only focused on what is best for me. The flesh doesn't care what is best for you. The flesh is only focused on what's best for me. So the flesh is only focused on life that is centered upon self. Now, when you think about the Spirit, well, what does setting our mind on the Spirit mean? Well, it means, of course, having a longer perspective or an eternal perspective, and then being sensitive to the Spirit of God. So what are the things of God leading me to? In other words, what is best for the kingdom? And so you see this dichotomy of the flesh versus the Spirit. So I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you like the direction that your thoughts are taking you? Paul said, set your mind on the things that are above. So do you like the direction in which your thoughts are taking you? Because as you know this as well as I know this, that the more that we begin to think about things, like let's say you have a problem, and the more you fixate on that problem, the worse that problem gets, and the worse everything around you gets. True or false? Right? That happens a lot. And so when we begin to fixate on things, we begin to go down a path, and we create a neural pathway to believe things that may not necessarily be completely true. But we fixate on those things, and we begin to build truth around those things, or at least in our mind truth, to make ourselves feel better, which ultimately makes us feel worse, right? And so the question again is, do you like the direction that your thoughts are taking you? Like, how well do you think your life is going right now? How much do you think that God loves you? Right? Your flesh is going to tell you all these different things. We know, you know, the church, as a church, we know the answer. How much does God love me? Well, God loves me as much today as He'll ever love me. Right? We know those things. But when we get in the midst of maybe someone has offended us or they've hurt us, what do we begin to feel? We begin to feel unloved. And then we begin to believe that not only did that one person not love me, that multiple people don't like me. Right? That's what your brain begins to tell you. And it begins to build this case. So I want to challenge you to think, and I was trying to think, like, what would be a good analogy? What would be a good way for you to think about the way your thoughts work? Well, I thought of a couple ways. You know, every illustration has its mistakes, but I thought this would be a simple way for us to think about our thoughts. I want you to think about your thoughts in one of two different ways. I want you to think about your thoughts like you're surfing. You know, you're at the beach and you're trying to catch a wave. Maybe you're a big-time surfer. You know, this would be a great time for me to pull up that picture where Pastor Tony had a mullet, right? And he's from Hawaii, and so he's a surfer guy from Hawaii. So you can think about it like Pastor Tony on a big wave in Hawaii, or you can think about it like, you know, you and your kids are at the beach and you got a boogie board and there's a wave, all right? Our son Noah, he when he was little, he would go out and he would sit. I was going to show a video tonight, but he would sit at the edge of where the waves would break, and he would just sit there, and the waves would just smash him. And, you know, Noah's been skinny all his life, and so, you know, he would just get wrecked by that wave. And then he would get up, and he would run back, and he would sit there, and then the wave would just wreck him again, and then he would tumble. And there'd be times where, you know, like the foam and the water's kind of going down, and we're like, is he going to come back up? You know, like the wave just leveled him. So I want you to think about thoughts as either surfing, okay, or think about your thoughts like water skiing, okay? Surfing or water skiing. Now, I grew up water skiing, and so I feel like I'm a pretty good water skier. And so I want you to think about it in one of those two different ways. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, when you think of your thoughts like surfing, think of it like the waves. What if you go to the beach, what happens to the waves? They never stop, right? Wave after wave. I think it's so impressive how, you know, all that works. And, you know, there's probably a ton of you in the room that are smarter than me and that can explain waves. I just know it's cool, okay? And so all the waves are hitting the beach over and over and over. That is exactly what happens in our minds, isn't it? That constantly thought after thought after thought is coming into our mind. And guess what? If our thoughts are like the waves of the ocean, we have no control how strong they are, how frequent they come, if there's a big, you know, line in between the two waves or whatever. It's just over and over and over. And we're carried by wherever the wave takes us. A lot of people have no control whatsoever of their thoughts. And when a thought comes into their mind, it's just like a wave. It crashes into their life, and it causes them to believe things that, in fact, aren't true. Like if you were to ask Noah in those few seconds that he was underwater, did you think you were going to drown? Well, the reality is, for those 3 or 4 seconds, he probably does. But the waves continue to come. You have no control over that. And so when you're surfing, what are you doing? You're trying to find the best wave to take me the longest distance. And for a lot of people, in your thoughts and in your mind, you let thoughts take you a very long way, and you're in constant pursuit of the best wave, or said in our thoughts, the best thought, the most positive thing that can sustain me long enough until I can have something else good happen in my life. And so these waves incessantly come, and we allow these waves into the oceans of our thoughts. No control over what happens. And eventually, you get worn down by those waves. And those waves keep knocking you down and keep knocking you down and keep knocking you down until what do? Until you give up. Until you believe that all the waves are against you, right? That no one's there to help you. That is anyone paying attention to me? Surfing right? Well, instead of surfing, the other way that you could think about your thoughts is water skiing. When a person water skis, so I grew up water skiing, and so we would, you know, hook to the back of the boat and we'd go ski, and so I learned how to slalom and, you know, all that stuff. And so, you know, when you ski, what are you doing? Well, first of all, you have to trust the driver, okay? You got to trust the driver. I remember the first few times we would go out and do water sports, we would get, we had an inner tube. And so has anybody ever inner tube behind a boat? You haven't lived unless you've inner tube behind a boat, right? And especially with someone who has no regard for human life driving the boat, then you're just at their mercy. And I was young at the time, and so we had a couple jet skis, and so we would go out and we would pull people and, you know, let them ride in the tube. And so the thing was always, how fast can I get you off of the tube? And so we would all, you know, we would go out, I mean, we'd sling people everywhere. I mean, it was, we had people who broke ribs from inner tubing, okay? That is not Matt today. I've been sanctified, all right? God has transformed me. If you're ever on the water with me, I will not injure you. But we used to not do that, okay? And so one day, my mom had, she had gotten out, and she had decided that she was going to, you know, get some sun out on the tube in the water. Which, by the way, moms, if you have a teenager and you want to sunbathe on a tube in the water, and there are motorized jet skis and stuff around you, you should never go to sleep, okay? That's a bad idea. And so we saw this miraculous window into heaven open to where we could get my mom back. So we sneak out into the water, and we get the end of the rope, which she is attached to on the tube, and we hook it to the jet ski. Now, again, if you know anything about jet skis, you crank the jet ski, and you're gone. Like, there's no warming up. Like, the jet goes instantly. Crank that jet ski up, hammer down on the throttle, and we're gone. And guess what else is gone? Mom on the tube. So we look back, and she is screaming, no life jacket. I mean, she is mad as a hornet, and we're out slinging her around the lake on the inner tube. It's a great trick, by the way, if you know, if there's no teenagers in the room, but it's a great trick, okay? So you have to trust the driver. Needless to say, my mom never got in the water after that, because bad things happen, right? You have to trust the driver when you're water skiing. Why is that? Because the driver's got to know to keep you out of danger, right? They can't sling you out and put you too close to the shore. They can't put you too close to barriers. So as we're thinking about these thoughts here, you are connecting yourself to something that is pulling you, someone who is driving you that you trust. And then what happens with the skier? Are they at the mercy of wherever the direction goes? In the general direction of where the person who's driving that you trust takes you, you're going that way. But guess what you have control of? As the driver of the jet ski, guess what you have control of? If you're driving a boat or a jet ski, you have control of the waves. As a matter of fact, they make what are called wake boats. And they make these perfect waves behind the boat that you can surf on behind a boat that controls the waves. You see where I'm going with this? Who is Jesus? He is the master of the wind and the waves. And when you are connected to Jesus, what happens in your life? The thoughts that come into our minds, we can go before Jesus, the driver of our life, and we can say, God, there are waves in my life that are dangerous for me. And as the boat, as the driver of that boat is going over those waves that are too dangerous, what is he doing? That boat is leveling out those waves to make it safe for the passenger to go over those waves. It's the same way for us in our life with our thoughts. That when we're connected to Jesus, he said, set your mind on the things that are above. When we are connected to Jesus, what is he doing? Jesus is plowing through our life. And we're following Jesus. And those waves that come into our life that are dangerous for us, those waves that are incessantly running against us, God is leveling those waves in our lives. And he is making a way for us to plow through all of those dangerous thoughts that come into our mind. Listen, if you know a way to stop the thoughts that come into your mind, I'd love to know. I've read a lot of books on them. Here's what I do know, is that I don't have to entertain those thoughts. And as those waves come into the boat, what is my captain doing? My captain is smoothing out those waves, and he is controlling the damage that those waves do to his passenger on that rope. Now, as me on the back, guess what I have the ability to do? I can ski out to the side. One of the things I like to do when I water ski is I like to cut back and forth, and I like to get outside the wake. And I get out way outside the wake, and I'm holding onto the rope. Well, guess what happens if I get outside the wake? There might be some other traffic out there. There might be some other waves that my master, the person that I trust, the driver of that boat, guess what? I'm outside the wake, and so there are waves out here that my driver has not run over. And I'm exposing myself to these things that he's not going to turn over. Because why? Because he's already paved the way for me. If I stay in that wake behind him, guess what he's going to do? He's going to pave the way for me to follow him. Are there waves that I go through behind that boat? Yes. Sometimes can it get rocky? Yes. If you've ever water skied, sometimes you got to bend your knees, right? But if I get outside the wake, guess what I'm doing? I'm saying, you know what? I'm using your ability, but I trust my ability as well. And we've got to get behind the boat. In other words, we've got to focus on what is in front of us. And for so many, and I'm guilty as well, so I'm not up here telling you that I've perfected my thoughts. What I am telling you is this, that I've learned that if I'm not attached to the driver, Jesus, and if I'm not trusting him to smooth out those thoughts that I am going to encounter in my life, you are going to encounter in your life. If I'm not focused on what's in front of me, and that's Jesus, if I try to get outside the wake, guess what's going to happen? Those waves are going to knock me down. Those waves are going to rock my world. They're going to rattle things in my life. And I'm going to believe things about those waves that are not true. Paul knew 2,000 years ago, God knew through the writings of Paul, that we needed some stability in our thought life. You see, when we don't allow God to influence our direction, we are at the mercy of the waves. Paul gives a list that we'll get to, and he talks about the ways that God intends for us to live and the things that we should think through. And so I just want to ask you a question. If you were to categorize your thoughts, and I don't want you to tell anybody, you know, I mean, if you want to talk to somebody afterwards, that's fine, but I just want you to think about this. If you were to categorize your thoughts, what are the most dominant thoughts in your life? What are the things that you spend the most time thinking about? Do you worry a lot? Are you stressed a lot? Do you carry a lot of resentment in your life? Think about the things that people did not do or they did do to you. Maybe anger is a big problem for you that you think a lot about all of the wrongs that have done to you and it just burns you up inside. Maybe jealousy. Maybe that's a big thought pattern in your life. How about uncertainty? See, these thought patterns are very common in today's world. And so what we have to realize tonight is that the reason it's so important that we set our mind on the things that are above is because our minds are the battleground for our heart's affection. And if we're thinking about anger, for instance, and I get mad at something that somebody's done to me, I'm going to start building a case. My flesh is going to start building a case against all the reasons that I need to retaliate in ways that I need to retaliate. And then guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to be happy if I entertain these thoughts. It's going to bring me happiness if you don't get what you want because you've done something bad to me. Right now, all of a sudden, I'm getting smashed by all these waves because I'm allowing the negativity and the wrong thoughts that God does not intend for me to entertain to bombard my life. So what are the things that you often dwell on? Because the reality tonight is this, and this is not new information. What controls your mind controls your life. And if you sit and think about over and over and over all of these things, then it will begin to control you. See, when we set our minds towards something, when we focus on something, what we've done is we've given the thought a home. And for a lot of people, they allow all of these thoughts that don't have anything to do with God to take up residence in their heart. because the reality for your mind is that your life is always going to move in the direction of your strongest thought. So what is that? What is the strongest thought pattern in your life? So I want to challenge you tonight as you think about these things. You know, I remember years ago, we started talking about the Enneagram around here. And so I began to study the Enneagram. And I remember for one of the first times, that's a personality test if you're not familiar with it. And so I remember reading the description of my personality profile on an Enneagram. And I remember thinking, I have thought that for a long time, but I didn't know anybody else knew that. And it was helpful for me because I realized that, you know, there's parts of me that are broken that are normal. In other words, that I'm not the only broken one that feels that way. And I think for a lot of people with their thoughts, that there's a lot of shame that people carry with the things that they think, and that they don't deal with those thoughts. And the reality is that you are not alone. Why would Paul tell us over 2,000 years ago to set your mind on the things that are above? Because he knew we wouldn't do it. He knew that we would struggle with those things. And so what I want to challenge you to do tonight, if this is you and this is something that God's speaking to you about, that I want you to press into that. I want to challenge you to think about those things, to press into that. Because you can't change what you don't confront. That if you say, yeah, that's me, and I struggle with thoughts that I shouldn't have, and I struggle with, you know, those crashing waves, the surfing waves of negative thoughts. And, well, if you never do anything about it, guess what? You're always going to deal with that issue. But the Bible says that God came, Jesus came, that he would do what? That he would set the captive free. That you don't have to be captive to those thoughts. So how do we change that? Well, the first thing that I would suggest to you tonight is simply to identify the reality of it and to acknowledge it. Right? What do they say? The first step at Alcoholics Anonymous is what? To admit that you have a problem. And so for a lot of you, maybe you need to acknowledge in your D group, or you need to acknowledge to someone that you love and trust that, hey, I have a problem with my thoughts. I don't feel like I have a control over what's happening in my mind, that often I fixate on things that I should not fixate upon. You need someone to help you. Look, if you could stop it, you already would have stopped it. But you didn't, and it's okay. And so what you just need to do is, first of all, just acknowledge it. Because what sinful thinking is it's simply not trusting the promises and the power of God. Do you believe that God can save you? If he can change your eternal zip code, don't you think he's got the power to change your thoughts? Right? I mean, you trust him with eternity, but you don't trust him with your mind? And so sinful thinking is not trusting him, whereas the other side is doing what? It's saying that prayer is choosing to trust. And so acknowledging that, both to God in prayer and to someone that you love and trust, and saying, hey, I need you to help me with this. I need some help. Because if it is big enough to worry about, guess what? It's big enough to pray about. It's big enough to pray about. So acknowledging that is the first step to getting help. This is what Paul was getting to for the church at Colossae. He was saying, your positional holiness in Jesus should change the way that you see life. It should change the things that you think about. And so we see this parallel he gives between, you know, thinking, seeking the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Because what the Spirit of God does in our life is the Spirit of God doesn't just suppress our thoughts, but the Spirit of God reshapes the filter through which we think. There is victory. I want to say this tonight. There is victory for the person who believes they can never change the thought pattern in their life. There is victory. I promise you, there is victory. God is able to do that. In Isaiah 26:3, the Bible says, you keep him in perfect peace. Who? Well, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So acknowledging it, that God can do something about it, and then allowing him to do that. If you belong to Christ, Paul is saying here in Colossians, think like someone who belongs to Christ. Live like someone who belongs to Christ. Last week, Pastor Tony talked about legalism and the fact that it doesn't bring lasting change, that it doesn't lead to transformation. And so when we seek the things that are above, it changes our heart's affections. When we change the way that we think, when we focus on, when we set our mind upon Christ, seeking changes our heart, and setting our mind reorients our will. Because we begin to set our mind on the things of God, then God begins to do things in our life through the process of sanctification. Paul literally is saying here, so the literal translation is, habitually set your mind and attention on the things that are above. See earth from heaven's point of view. Because when we do that, we allow God to recalibrate our perspective. And it allows us to embrace our reality. Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above. Verse 3, he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. All right, we're going to take this skiing metaphor all the way to the barn, all right? Think about it. When somebody is water skiing, do you see the boat first or the skier? The boat, right? The boat's pulling the skier. So, you know, we go to the river a lot, and so, you know, you can ski through the river and, you know, out in Back Bay. And so when somebody is skiing, the first thing that you hear is what? You hear the motor of whatever is pulling the skier. And the first thing you see is whatever is pulling the skier. Why is that? Because it is leading the way. The same is true for us, that if we are connected to Jesus, Paul says what? You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. So when Christ appears, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear. I mean, think about it. As I was thinking about this illustration of water skiing, I mean, it's right here that when Christ appears, well, what is he saying? If we are connected to Jesus, the first thing that people hear and the first thing that people see is what? Is what Jesus is doing in our life, right? If you are hidden in Christ, then you what? You exemplify the things of God. And so the first thing that people see in your life is what God is doing in your life and how he is shaping us. In other words, we are hidden in Christ. So because of our identity with Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, of course, now what do? We die to the flesh. And we'll get to that. He talks about putting to death. And so this issue of identity, Paul is talking about, he's been carrying all the way from chapter 2. In chapter 2, you'll see in verse 12, he said that we're buried in baptism. Verse 13, we're raised and made alive. And then in verse 14, he canceled our record of debt. And so we begin to focus now on what God has done for us. He says, you who, your life is in Christ, when he appears, you will then also appear with him in glory. And so as believers, we are waiting for the return of Jesus. And so lastly, what he talks about here in verse 5, he says, well, put it into practice. You know your position. It changes your perspective. Now do something about it. You see, Paul didn't lead with do something and then you'll have a position. No, Paul led with, because of your position, it changes your perspective, and now it's time to put that into practice. He says in verse 5, well, what do we do in response to that? So what do you do? Maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, I struggle with bad thoughts. I struggle with, you know, nonstop thoughts. I can't shake it. I can't get past it. Well, what does Paul say in verse 5? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He's saying, put to death your earthly nature. And so he's continually drawing this distinction between our identity and the incompatible behaviors that we should not have. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness. What do you notice about these? What is their common denominator? They are all moral. None of them are physical. And so what is he saying? That your thoughts affect your heart, which dictates our actions. When we allow our mind to race with the things that are not from God, it begins to influence our heart in a way that causes us to do things that we should not do. In other words, it all begins in the heart. And what we desire usually determines what we do. This is why guarding our thoughts is so important. So he says, put to death. The Greek tense here that he uses, it means to be decisive. And so what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae is that your doctrine will always demand action. That whatever you believe to be true will always manifest itself in the way that you respond, in the way that you act. It's interesting, this list that Paul gives is listed in every single epistle that he wrote. Every single one of them. So what does that tell us tonight? That every single one of the churches that Paul wrote to struggle with this. So again, if you're here tonight and you say, well, yeah, you know, I struggle with these things. My thoughts really overwhelm me, and it leads me to things that are not from God. Paul wrote this in every single epistle because he knew that God knew that this would be something that people struggle with. And he says, put to death. As I thought about that, I thought about how oftentimes we allow things to linger in our lives that have no place in our lives. The things that you know, in fact, that aren't thoughts that you should be entertaining, but yet you allow them to linger. Proverbs chapter 6 says this, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Is it possible that you could allow the things that you know that are not from God to be present in your life and not be affected by those things? Paul says you have to put those things to death. So I thought, well, what are the things? What does that look like fleshed out in our life today? I mean, what are the things in your life that you know don't belong? What are the things that are not leading you to holiness? What are the things that you need to put to death? Part of my story is God used the verse in 2 Samuel 24:24 to do a lot of things in our life. And it was a challenge to move out of complacency into what God had for us, which ultimately led to, some difficult times in our life. And 2 Samuel 24:24, if you've never read it, I know some of you have heard my story, but it says David had made a mistake, and he had done what he shouldn't have done. And so he wanted to make it right, and so he wanted to sacrifice to God. And so there was a guy who owned a field, and so he said, David, you know, you're the king. I'm going to give you this field. And David made the comment, I will not offer a sacrifice to God if it doesn't cost me something. And so as I thought about our message tonight, and that verse, I was joking with Tony yesterday. I said a few years ago, I began to pray, you know, God, for the last 14 years, I've been living my life based on the fact that I won't offer a sacrifice to God if it doesn't cost me something. And so, like, for my life, when things get hard and I know I have to do them, I'm always reminded of that verse. And so I was joking with Tony yesterday. I said, you know, I asked God to give me another verse. You ever ask God to do that? Like, you know, he tells you, like, hey, this is something I'm going to do in your life. And you're like, oh, man, is there another option? Like, can we get something from Psalms, you know, light and fluffy, like, you know, joyous, you know, the joy of the Lord? right? Can I have something simple? But, you know, that's what it is, all right? So it's a verse that God's used a lot in my life. And so as I thought about that, it's required a lot of things in my life. It's required me to put away some things. It's required me to give up some things. It's required me to not participate in some things. And so for a lot of us, we think, well, I can think anything I want to think because nobody knows what I'm thinking. Well, that's not true. Or I can say, I can do whatever I want to do because ultimately, you know, I get the decision of my life. Well, that's not true. Like, we think we can do whatever we want to do. We think, you know, there's this easy believism culture that we think that we can just become, you know, like, we can be associated with the things of God and yet not put away things, that there's no sacrifice, that there's no cost in fellowship. That's a false gospel. It's not true. So you think Jesus would be sacrificed on a cross, you think he would hang on a cross for 6 hours on a Friday, that he would die, that he would be buried for 3 days and then resurrected. You think he would go through all the scourging and the beating that he went through prior to death, and yet you get to skirt that? You think that you just get to live life on easy street? That doesn't make any sense. That Paul says that if we die with him, then we'll be resurrected with him. Well, what does that look like for the believer today? Because a lot of churches, I visited a church this past Sunday. We were out of town, and so we stopped at this church and visited. And so a lot of churches, they believe that if you just do the right thing, if you just go through the motion, that God's going to honor that, that I'm in the proximity of where God is working. That is not true. If you don't put to death the things in your life that are not of God, they will destroy you. And Paul, he gives this list here very particularly of all of these things. And he says, here are the things that you should not do. And yet day after day after day, this is one of the reasons I hate social media, is that we've got people parading on social media, people who claim to know God, people who claim to live for God. And yet what are they doing? They're pretending to live for God, and yet their life is completely opposite of what a life of holiness looks like. Look, I don't know who did this. And, you know, if you did it, you need to repent. But you know there's a filter on all the internet around here, right? You know that, right? We have an IT person. We have someone who monitors that. We have someone who blocks that. You'd be ashamed to know some of the things that were searched at the ladies' event a couple weeks ago. Ashamed. Like, we got people who show up and say, oh, I love God. I want to live for God. And yet they can't even put to death the things that are not from God when they're in church. God help us when we believe that we can live ever how we want and not have to answer to God. He says in verse 6, on the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He says, in these things you too once walked when you were living in them. You see, this is not present tense. He says, now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Paul is saying, live like you're saved. If you say you're a child of God, my goodness, live like it. And so what Paul is doing here is he's moving from positional righteousness to practical righteousness. You have to live out what is true about your new identity in Christ. You can't just say it. You have to live it. He says in verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul is saying this renewal comes from what? Exposure to the Word of God, the knowledge of who God is. Now, I know I heard some of you bellyachers and you don't like Leviticus. I already heard. and you're all bent out of shape because Leviticus is over with now, and you're so happy that you're in Numbers, and I've heard all about it. But you know what? What does reading Leviticus do? Here's what it ought to do. It ought to make you say, thank God for Jesus. Amen. Right? And it ought to say, every detail matters to God. So we can think and do and say whatever we want to think, do, and say, but the reality is, God's like, no, every single detail matters. A couple of days ago, I got a text message. Got a message from this guy, and he said, question was, how do I get closer to God? I was like, man, that's a great question. Like, I mean, I was excited about that. And ultimately, that's the heart's cry of every single person, is I want to be close to my Creator. And so we have to align our practical righteousness with our positional righteousness that we have in Jesus. In other words, we've got to put on, we've got to take action. Verse 11, we got to wrap up here. He says, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. So he says, hey, here's the things that you shouldn't do. Now he's saying, here's what you should do. You should be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. Paul says, because God has chosen you, because God has made you holy, because God loves you, this should be your response. You should clothe yourselves in these things, to have compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. Well, what do you notice about that group of things? What's the common denominator there? He goes on to say, bearing with one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. How can you be compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient on your own? You can't. What's the common denominator? It requires you to be in community. It requires you to be in community. People have to know you, the real you. That's why I said you need to find someone. If you struggle with the thoughts that we talked about earlier, you need to find someone that will love you and that will help you to walk through, whether it's thoughts or whatever it may be. What I like about this part of Colossians is that Paul said, hey, here's the things you should do. And that's what he says. He doesn't say, do this or else. Why is that? Because Paul is saying, I don't have to convince you if you're really saved. He says, I don't have to convince you of what God, if you have experienced, I mean, what does the Bible say? Taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Hebrews chapter 6 talks about if you've tasted this, you know. And so, in other words, what Paul's saying is, if you are a believer in Jesus, just be who you are. Just be who you are. Like, let the driver drive the boat. Let the driver pave the waves. Look, you want to have a little flair to your life? Play on the controlled waves behind the boat. They're exactly the same on both sides. They're exactly the same on both sides. All you have to do is stay in the wake. He's saying, be who you are. Perfection is not the goal. And so as he closes this part through verse 14, he commands to bear one another when we mess up, to forgive one another because of the forgiveness that we've been shown, and to love one another because of the great love that Jesus has loved us with. So if you're a believer, be who you are. And if you're a believer tonight, love who you belong to. Well, who do we belong to? We belong to Jesus. And what is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. And so I want to encourage you tonight, set your mind on the things that are above. that where your thoughts go, there go your desires. And God has a greater plan for that. If you do struggle with thoughts, if you do struggle with that, there are resources that are available. If it's not something that we have the resource for, we will certainly be very glad to help you find the right resource. So I know Brian's in here. You know, if you want to talk to me, talk to Brian, to Tony. We'd be happy to make sure that you get the help you need. I do want to say this. You are not alone. And so if you are fighting the fight of your thoughts and you are losing that battle, there is help. God is able and God is willing. And it's not new to you. You are not the only one. And so I just want to encourage you to seek help. Be honest about that, because there is freedom on the other side. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for the conviction, God, that you, because of the great length that you went to sacrifice your son on the cross, that you have great expectations for us to live in holiness because of that. Lord, not because of our works or because we're good or because it's necessary, but God, because of what you've done, Lord, our response can only be thank you, Lord. And so in gratitude, we want to live out what you've called us to live. Thank you for paving the way. Thank you for knocking the waves down. Thank you for being who you are. God, help us to be who you made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.